Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of December 13th, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Thank you for that. It's a wonderful time of year, as we've said, isn't it? It's good to see you all again as well. As we celebrate our Lord's birth, I've been telling John all week long that come Sunday, you'll be able to say Christmas is next week, which sounds really exciting to a three-year-old. And I remember Mel looked at me when I said that the first time, kind of gave me a quizzical look a little bit, but I have been looking forward to today when we could say that Christmas is next week. Such a wonderful time, and we look forward to next week as well. I'll be giving a Christmas message too, which is appropriate for this time of year, and even on the 27th, I think it is, Sunday right after Christmas, I'll be doing that as well. And of course, as Paul mentioned for you, or Josh, excuse me, this morning, on the 20th, just to remind you that during the evening service, we'll be not offering a message. That will be the time that we conduct our annual business meeting, so you'll want to be sure to be here for that. And then the Sunday evening after Christmas as well, we'll not be having a service while we're spending time with our loved ones and families and what have you as well. But just a very brief comment for you with regard to our annual business meeting. We want you to, as Josh mentioned for you, and I just want to let you know the importance that you take a look at our revised statement of faith that we're issuing to you or have issued to you. If you're not a member and you don't have a mailbox and you'd like to see one of those copies, you can certainly just ask one of us. But to perhaps maybe rest, put your mind at ease a little bit, we understand that as the Reformers cried, Semper Reformanda, it's the church reformed, always reformed according to the Word of God. And likewise, we always want to find ways to express our faith with greater precision and greater clarity. So what is in there is nothing new. What we have done, though, recognizing the stewardship that God has given to us, as specifically as it relates to shepherding the flock, and part of that also involves ensuring that we are using the facility that He has given to us well. In light of this year's SCOTUS ruling, we have offered a few additional paragraphs of clarification regarding our position on homosexuality, same-sex marriage, those kinds of things, and where we stand in relation to what the Bible teaches about that. It is no longer sufficient to simply say we believe what the Bible says regarding it. The court has demonstrated in our postmodern society that that is an irrelevant matter because your interpretation can differ from that person's interpretation. And so we also designate in that document who is responsible for the proper interpretation of, one, our Constitution and bylaws, and secondly, the Bible itself. And that is with regard to the elders whom you have affirmed that the Lord has appointed to be stewards over the spiritual care of our flock. So those are really what the things that we have done. Again, not to change anything, it's just revising and clarifying things and what you all already believe and what we believe too. And we also included a paragraph on election as well. We realized simply by oversight that we accidentally excluded our paragraph regarding our position on election in the document that you approved finally last December. And again, that is nothing that changes what we believe. That is simply what we already believe, and it just accidentally got dropped. So even in our new members class that was offered a few months ago, we were sure to make that point clear. And so that's all that you can look for in that. There will not be a time during the business meeting to ask us questions with regard to it. You'll simply be affirming the Constitution and Statement of Faith update or not affirming it. And so we want you to take a look at that this week. And if you do have questions, we invite those, but you will come to us. We ask that you come to us on an individual basis, speak to one of our elders, and we'd be glad to clarify those things for you or listen to your suggestions. Okay, so that brings us then, that takes care of those business matters, and it brings us again to the Gospel of Mark. And as I said, we'll be finishing not the eighth chapter of Mark, but finishing this little section of the eighth chapter today, and then taking a break for our celebration of Christmas over the next 2 weeks. We'll begin by reading the account together, and then we'll open in prayer. Mark chapter 8, again, verses 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." And then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Father, as we do look to your word again, we are encouraged by our assembly here, and Lord, what you have revealed to us as we've been looking over the last couple of weeks. But Lord, we do continue to pray for your divine illumination. We recognize our dependency on your Holy Spirit to understand the meaning of your truth. Lord, we know that it is by you that you have changed our disposition towards the truth. Eyes that are not willing to see, as well as eyes that can't see. And Lord, you have divinely intervened, as you did in the life of your disciples, but even so, Lord, they could not see clearly and needed the continuing work, your continuing work, as they came to greater revelation and understanding of your truth. Father, we pray for the same this morning, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. On March 24th, 1820, a girl was born in a little village about 50 miles north of what is now New York City. But at 6 weeks old, she developed a bad cold, and being that the normal town doctor was out away, a stand-in physician came to treat her, who prescribed an application of a hot mustard poultice on her eyes to relieve the inflammation. And the doctor was found to be a fraud later, but when it was discovered that he was a fraud, he had already skipped town. And while the infant girl recovered from the cold, the treatment left her blind for life. Then by the time she was only 6 months old, her father died, leaving her to be raised by her mother, who had to work full-time as a maid to make ends meet. And she was also then raised by her grandmother. But as the little girl grew, she came to see more clearly than many in her own generation, though she remained physically blind for the rest of her life. You might know who I'm talking about already. It's none other than Fanny Crosby, who came to salvation at a young age, born into a family that was firmly committed to the Scriptures and their Puritan heritage. In fact, her great-grandfather, Simon Crosby, came to the Americas in 1635 and went to Boston and became one of the founding members of Harvard College, which was originally established for the training of men to serve in pastoral ministry. And his descendants later married into the Mayflower families, making Fanny Crosby a descendant of notable names such as William Brewster, Edward Winslow, and Thomas Prince, all of which were influential leaders in the Mayflower colony. in Plymouth. But though blind, Fanny Crosby refused always to feel sorry for herself. By the time she was 8 years old, she wrote her first poem, and it was very fitting what she wrote. She said, "Oh, what a happy soul I am. Captain, though I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't, to weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Well, that was the first of thousands of poems that she would write. And in fact, she would come in her lifetime to have written more than 8,000 hymns and gospel songs, many of which were published. And in fact, she wrote so many hymns that she, being contracted to write 3 hymns a week, and even then she would still write between 6 and 8 hymns a day, typically. Her publishers began to become concerned by the fact that so many hymns in their hymnals were written by a single person. So they asked Crosby to take on certain pseudonyms so that it would have the appearance that the hymns she wrote were written by others, and she took on almost 200 different pseudonyms as she progressed in continuing to write her hymns. And she did that even blind and loving her Lord so dearly. There was one account, in fact, where a preacher said, "I think it is a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you." Crosby instantly responded, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind? Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." In her blindness, she had a singular focus. From the age of 10, she began memorizing 5 chapters from the Bible every week. So by the time she was 15, she had already memorized all 4 Gospels, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, and the Song of Solomon. That's 12 books of the Bible, and long ones at that. Leviticus and Numbers, those had to be fun ones. But it was the focus, it was that focus of her life that even got her through the more difficult circumstances of her life. So it was after she gave birth to her daughter, who died in her sleep just a few days later, that she wrote the well-known number, "Safe in the Arms of Jesus," when another musician actually came to her door in desperation with his train about to depart for a Sunday school convention in 35 minutes, asking her to please put words to his music. And she instantly scribbled the words, the lyrics to that song, on a scrap piece of paper. And many of her other gospel songs you might be familiar with as well, and those would include "Blessed Assurance," "To God Be the Glory," "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior," and "Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross." And well, be it said that the Lord never granted her physical sight in this life, she certainly had great spiritual sight, and He granted that to her. And it's a fitting account for us to remember as we look to our text this morning, where Jesus grants a physical sight to a blind man. The significance of this account can't be overstated, and I think because of 3 unique characteristics, we can say, of this miracle that I want you to see. 3 characteristics that give us confidence in the person of Christ. Isn't that one of the central themes, in fact, in the Gospel of Mark? To give confidence to the new believers in Rome, Gentile believers in Rome, that Christ was indeed the Son of God and the Savior of the world, people of all nations, which included them being Gentiles, primarily Roman Gentiles. So it also makes then for a fitting proposition for our text this morning. And the first unique characteristic is in its context. It's in its context. Over the last 3 Sundays, we've been seeing a blindness motif that culminates now in an act of divine healing for the physically blind, the previous 2 accounts being about spiritual blindness. And remember, this is like a great bend in the Gospel of Mark, until we now see Jesus move away from Galilee, away from the mass miracles, away from the crowds, and instead towards Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. We will see increased hostility against Jesus, as we've been saying over the last couple of weeks. And the bend began all the way back with the Pharisees in chapter 8, verse 11, who of all people had the revelation. They saw the light. They hated the light. They resented the light. They suppressed the light and suppressed the truth. And because they suppressed the truth, though they had the light, they had no illumination. They had the light, but couldn't see the light. Their Messiah had come, but they refused to recognize him, refused to see the light of the world. They were born blind, they were born spiritually discerned, and not only that, they were determinatively blind by out of the love for their sin. They wouldn't come to the light for fear that their sins would be exposed. And that keeps so many people from the gospel. Many people never come to the gospel, not because they find the truth of the gospel message unpersuasive, not because they don't believe it's true, but they understand that to come to the gospel means confession, and it means repentance. By default, it means that you must come to admit your lost condition. Boy, what would it mean if you did that? Admit your lost condition. It's just too much of a step in humility. So they are doubly blinded like the Pharisees, and they conform to an external, their own standard of righteousness, and pretend that they're something they're not. Lots of these kinds of people in our churches, too. People who once professed Christ, but as time goes on, they realize that their confession, their profession wasn't real, perhaps. For whatever reason, they professed Christ. They professed Christ, maybe out of manipulation, or they were pressured to do it, or knew it was just what they were supposed to do. So they went through the motions, as it were. And as time went on, and as they were given more revelation, they knew that proposition, that profession was insincere. But now what are they going to do? They may have been baptized even. And they know it was all a facade. But what are they supposed to do? Announce to the whole church that it was a facade? Well, yes, it is just what you're supposed to do. Jesus said in Matthew 10:33, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So they are doubly blinded like the Pharisees. Doubly blinded and continue on pretending that they are something they aren't. And they become then enslaved to their own deception, convinced that there is no real spiritual problem. And then they are triply blinded by Satan, who is the father of lies. And you know what I think that looks like? Comfort. They are comforted. See, God has designed us in a marvelous way. We are dichotomous. We are made of a body, a soul, and a soul, mind, spirit. Those are all synonyms in Scripture. And when there is something wrong with the physical body, we feel it. We feel it. It's a warning system to let us know that something isn't right. And He has designed us in the same way as it relates to our soul or mind. When our soul has a problem, our mind has a problem, we feel it. We feel anguish. But we look for every way to comfort the anguish and the turmoil of our soul, to through other means besides the solutions in God's Word. Find ways to callous it. Make it so we don't feel the pain of our soul. And the Father of Lies has given us so many tools to do that, so many ways to do that. And it always begins with the lie that what the Bible calls sin isn't really sin at all. And it uses public persuasion, or public opinion, confirmation from all those around us in the world who are so content in the reality that their problem isn't the problem. Whether through bad philosophies, bad science, bad religion, or whatever. John Bunyan knew the nature of that deception so well. So he wrote in the early pages of his book, Pilgrim's Progress, how Christian became increasingly aware of the heavy burden that he carried, which was the knowledge of his sin. And that came, that knowledge of his sin, the knowledge of his burden, came from having read the book, he said, that was in his hands, which was the Bible. That burden becomes so unbearable that he knows that he has to be delivered. And so he finally meets Evangelist, who directs him to the wicket gate. To get there, Christian leaves his wife, who is by illustration also an unbeliever, leaves his children, who by illustration are unbelievers, leaves his home and a city to follow the light. That is the way of Christ. That is the way of Christ. In part two of the book, of course, by God's sovereign call, his wife and children also come and make their journey, their own progress, pilgrim's progress. But that burden had come so unbearable that he knew he had to be delivered. And so he makes his way to the wicket gate, where from there he is delivered to finally the place of deliverance. Allegorically, that is referring to the cross of Calvary. And it would be here that finally Christian's great burden of sin would break away from him. But even so, along the way, Christian meets many who try to persuade him to desert the way of the king, desert the way to the celestial city. And Pope is the name of one giant. You can imagine who that was supposed to refer to. He lived at a cave in the end of the Valley of the Shadow of Death. There are many other characters as well in the book. Those who pretended to be pilgrims on the way to seek to convince Christian that he really not need to take his road so seriously. There were other alternatives. There was Mr. Byens, for instance, whose goal it was to make his pilgrimage without any kind of hardship or difficulty, any kind of sacrificial living, any kind of sacrifice, any kind of pursuit of holiness. Presumably without the high standard of righteousness and the severe spiritual discipline the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 9, I beat my body and make it my slave. And he also seeks to avoid persecution by conforming to the world, and he eventually perishes. But there are also those who surprised Christian, like those in the city Vanity Fair, who seemed completely complacent about their burden because they had become so callous to its reality through the constant battering of sinful pursuits and their own flatteries. Well, Christian and his fellow companion, Faithful, recognized the city for what it was, a city built by Beelzebul, a city that was triply blinded, born blind, determinatively blinded by their own sinful lusts, and triply blinded by the deception of Beelzebul, the lord of the city, the lord of the flies, a city marked by all of its creativity. And that's why it's called Vanity Fair, because like in a fair, you see the creativity of all the artists involved in the fair. In Vanity Fair, you see the creativity with all the sinful pursuits of that city. and suppressing the truth and suppressing their awareness of their burden of sin, suppressing the reality of their soul problem. Well, persist in that, and you will be decreed to be blinded by God Himself and abandoned then to your own destruction. And that was just where we see Jesus leaving the Pharisees in Mark chapter 8, verse 13. But after declaring that the Pharisees, or to the Pharisees, that no sign will be given to them, in other words, they would receive no more light. They would have no more revelation. They had what they needed and they rejected that. And then Jesus gets into the boat. That was last week. And as soon as they get into the boat, Jesus says, "Beware of what you just saw. Beware. Beware their leaven. It will ruin you. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the theological liberalism of the Sadducees, the worldly indulgence of Herod, that will ruin you." In summary, unbelief, that was the one common denominator that all of these individuals, otherwise never associated together, had in common. Their unbelief, their resistance to the divine light, their resistance to the truth. Beware of that. And the disciples completely missed the point. They saw, but they couldn't see clearly. They saw the light, but their vision was blurred. They had illumination, but still needed to be taken by the hand so they could understand and see. So they completely missed the point, and they go on about how they had forgotten to bring bread, and Jesus asks them, "What? Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Do you not understand?" Well, no sooner does he say that than they finally arrive in Bethsaida in verse 22. It took us a long time to get here. You might be thinking, why did you belabor all of that again? Well, I think the context where the first sight-giving miracle in Mark is significant. And you need to remember the context. And that brings us then to our second point, our second characteristic. I want you to see that it was perfect. Because it's also significant that this is the only miracle that Jesus ever performed, ever, in two stages. And it's also the only miracle that Jesus ever performed where he asks a question. Jesus had performed other sight miracles that were recorded in the other gospel accounts. We're going to look at some of those, no doubt, in the future. But this is unique because of when it happens in its context and how it happens. Both when it happens and how it happens. Because even though there are many other miracles of sight being given to the blind in the gospel accounts, this is the first that Mark records, and it's also the only one that Mark records that none of the other gospels write about. It's only found here in the Gospel of Mark. And it happens right after Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees for being spiritually blind. And then followed immediately by Jesus' careful instruction to his disciples who could see but not clearly. And while we're now in Bethsaida, you remember Bethsaida. There's a hometown of Peter, Andrew, Philip, and probably we even said Nathanael, if you remember back a few months ago. Right near the place where Jesus fed the crowd of 20 or 25 or maybe even 30,000 people. 5,000 men plus however many women and children were there. And a lot of scholars get all bent out of shape by the fact that Mark calls Bethsaida a village because Herod Antipas, actually Herod Philip, made it a city. And they go on and say that this is another example of Mark's ignorance of the geography. Makes a mistake here, but this is really simple. It was a village. Historically, it was a village. But Herod Philip made it into a city. But because it so quickly transformed from a village into a city, it still maintained the government of a typical village. So functionally, organizationally, it still functioned as that of a village. And so many, actually, in the first century still called it a city in accordance with its proper usage, or they called it a village in accordance with its government system. So this isn't a technical use that Mark uses it in calling it a village. It's just the common vernacular. Some called it a city, some called it a town. He had to call it one or the other. Mark had to call it one or the other. And if anything, calling it a village, I think, infers that he actually understood the government of the village quite well. But the point is, not whether or not Bethsaida is a village or a city, the point is that this is Bethsaida. Like the Pharisees, they had revelation upon revelation upon revelation. They were exposed to the light, but they were blinded by their unbelief. So just as Jesus had decreed the Pharisees blind, he decreed Bethsaida blind, along with Chorazin in Luke chapter 10. Remember that too. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. That just shows us that unbelief, when exposed to the irrefutable revelation of Christ, is the most heinous of all sins. Tyre and Sidon were known, you remember, for its gross immorality that saw no end to its sexual perversion. They were Vanity Fair of the first century. They were idolatrous, immoral, violent, dishonest, greedy, liars, adulterers, homosexuals. Yet their judgment in hell would not be as severe as Bethsaida, who did not practice those things. They rejected the light. They are woefully blind in spite of their revelation, just like the Pharisees. And so their fire would burn hottest because of their unbelief. But it's here then that they, presumably being friends or maybe family of this blind man, brought him to see Jesus and implored Jesus to touch him. Just touch him. And that's all about this guy has going for him at this point. He has friends that earnestly believe that Jesus could heal his blindness. So they implored him. Mark uses what's called a historical present there. It's really something to bring us back into the immediacy of the account. It's to take us right there, as if it's currently happening. And these friends are forceful in their appeal to Jesus. They implored him. They beseeched him. They begged Jesus to heal this man. They urged him strongly. This is a strong request, and it speaks to the amount of revelation that they had. They knew that all it would take was nothing more than just a touch of Jesus' hand, and the blind man would be healed. He didn't even need to speak. Just touch him. I mean, how could that be any sort of imposition on your time? But in verse 23, Jesus touches the man, and nothing happens. Well, why? Well, he's not just going to dispense a miracle like candy at a parade. Jesus goes beyond their expectations to show this man heartfelt compassion. Takes the man by the hand. Just a wonderful picture here. Only time that Mark uses it in this gospel. Takes the man by the hand. He grasps the hand. This is very personal. It is to say, he takes him by the hand and doesn't let go of it as he leads him out of the city. Jesus takes the initiative to personally guide the man out of the village. Takes him from the crowds. Very similar to the healing of the deaf and mute man at the end of chapter 7. And just as Jesus had spit on that man, he spits on this man. And just as we recognize then, and we'll say it again, sort of strange, we'll consent to that. But it was to communicate to the blind man that he is being healed by nothing other than the power that is possessed by Christ. There is no other source for his healing. It is Christ alone. And there's something here that's also unique. This is a rare occasion where you really can't see this hardly at all, actually, in the English language. There are 9 different references in Greek to sight in this passage. 9 different references to sight. But for 8 of those 9 references, Mark uses a completely different word to refer to the sight in verses 23 to 25. So the Greek reader would have been struck by an overwhelming emphasis that Mark is making in this account about sight. And why is that important? You might say, well, that might be kind of consistent with the account. We're talking about Jesus healing a blind man. But it would have been unusual to use so many different Greek words, for sure, in such a short space. And remember the significance of the context here, because the words that Mark uses takes us back. It takes the Greek reader immediately back to the words, his unusual mixture of words that he uses in verses 17 and 18 as well, where 3 of those words are the same, bringing our total to 13 references to sight in 9 verses. Links the emphasis on sight together. Again, the context. Jesus is emphasizing again and again the importance of spiritual sight. And he asks the question, do you not see? Do you not see? And now, Mark links this account of divine healing with the previous account by his vocabulary. The vocabulary he uses and in the context in which it's written. And he uses the situation, Jesus uses the situation, as a divine illustration. That is only why this is the only occasion. It's also why this is the only occasion anywhere that this is found. The only reason why this is the only occasion that it's found in the Gospels here, as opposed to being in Matthew, Luke, or John. If you got that, I kind of blundered it as I got it off my lips. But Mark is the only one to record this miracle. Further bringing the context to our attention, where first of all, Jesus heals in 2 steps instead of 1. Heals in 2 steps instead of 1. And secondly, he asks a question as to the nature of the healing rather than making a pronouncement that the man has been healed as he typically does. So why would that be necessary? Did Jesus lack the power to do the miracle the first time? Of course not. Jesus had performed many more difficult miracles from a human perspective, raising the dead being among them. Or maybe perhaps the man didn't have quite enough faith for Jesus to heal him completely. Absolutely not. Would you say that this evidently was the only man who had impartial faith that resulted in a partial healing? I don't think so. Jesus' ability to heal was never dependent in any way on the one whom he was healing. Jesus is using the man as an illustration, but here's the catch. The man's problem is his sight. He's totally blind, like the Pharisees, only he's physically blind. And Jesus makes him see, but grants to him only partial illumination. Why, when Jesus possesses all the divine power to heal the man from his blindness, would he only grant to him a partial healing? He asks him, "Do you see anything?" He's totally blind. But even how would we know that Jesus granted to him a partial healing, only granted him a partial illumination in this miracle, unless Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" We can't see what the man sees. But when Jesus does ask that question, the man looks up. And that's another word for sight in Greek. And he responds by saying, "I see men, I see them like trees walking around." What? Men like trees. Sounds like, according to the U.S. definition of for blindness, this man is still blind. That means that he is a visual acuity that is 2200 or worse. 2200 is the big E on the seeing eye chart, if you were unaware of that. But I see them, he says. I see them like trees walking about. We're not told whether or not this man was born blind. The only reference he would have had to associate men with trees would be by the way that he perceived them. Whether that came from the vision that he had once had, and so he's recalling what trees looked like, or perhaps he would have associated the men who looked like trees simply by his experience of trees using his other senses. So having touched trees, he would know generally more or less what they were like, but had no clue as to their color or height or things of that nature. And so it would be very natural for him to say, "Yes, those men are like the trees that I feel." Either one. Doesn't really matter. Whether he was remembering what trees looked like because he had sight at one point in time and had since lost his sight, or if he had never had sight, he was completely blind at this point, and now he is granted illumination, but a partial illumination. And what matters most is that the man expresses the necessity for further illumination. He was blind and now could see, but he needs to see more clearly. Just like the disciples had illumination but needed to see more clearly, this man needed to see more clearly. And Jesus grants him that. Puts his hands over both of his eyes. And this time, there is no question, Jesus asks, because it's obvious. The man looked intently. That is, the man who was blind, not Jesus. The man who was blind looked intently. But looked intently isn't to say that he was straining his eyes. He didn't strain his eyes because things were still a little bit fuzzy. He was having a hard time bringing everything into focus. This is another word for sight. That is, he opened his eyes wide. It's as if Jesus now puts his hands over his eyes, removes his hands, and instantly the man goes, "Oh, now I see. Now I see everything clearly." You'll see your translation says that the man began to see everything clearly. That's an imperfect verb. But I don't want you to get the idea that it's imperfect in the sense that this took some time for his vision to clear up. It progressed over a course of time. Quite the opposite, actually. This is what's called an ingressive imperfect. Or the older grammatical term that would be used is called an inceptive imperfect. It is to say something that stresses the beginning of an action. Stressing the beginning of an action. So it would be better to remove the to see here, in fact. That makes it sound more like an infinitive. He began seeing everything clearly and was restored. That's how we would say that. And that being said, we can certainly affirm once more that he does all things well, just as we said when he healed the man who was deaf and who was mute. Healed this man's blindness perfectly. He was restored to have sight. He began seeing everything clearly. And in the same way, the Lord does everything perfectly. And as we move on to the final characteristic of this miracle that gives us confidence in the person of Christ, I want to remind you, as I said earlier, the significance of this account cannot be overstated in the Gospel of Mark. This last characteristic is perhaps the most obvious. That is, he healed a blind man. Saw the when and how. And now we have a what. He heals a blind man. Well, what is the significance of that? You might expect that. Given all that Jesus had done already in the Gospel of Mark, we might come to expect that. After all, Jesus healed every ailment of every kind. He healed the sick, cast out demons, raised the dead, cleansed the leprous. Well, we would only have to assume, even not having read the other gospel accounts, that he would then heal the blind too. Especially considering that blindness was a very common problem in the first century, even more so than today. Because of our advances in medicine, there is a lot that we can do to treat blindness through surgery. You are aware of that. It's estimated that in the world, there are 39 million people today who are blind. Of those, 18 million are said to have the capability of being cured through cataract surgery, a procedure that takes 10 minutes. And many others can have blindness prevented by practicing good hygiene or taking antibiotics when receiving an infection. So 90%, that's why 90% of blindness in the world as it exists today is in third world countries where poverty is at its highest, settings where there's a lot of malnutrition or poor health or polluted water, poor sanitation practices that contribute to eye disease. Third world countries don't have the medical care that's available. They don't have the medical knowledge that's available. And often they haven't been educated about bacteria and so on to prevent those eye infections. So they carry 90% of the world's blindness today. In fact, it was because of an eye infection that would likely have been very treatable today through antibiotics that the Frenchman Louis Braille came to be blind. Louis Braille, he was at the age of 13 when he injured one of his eyes in his father's workshop. And despite the treatments by physicians of his day and at that time in 1822, the eye that was punctured got infected and the infection spread to his other eye, rendering him blind for life. But of course, Braille text is named after him since it was Braille who finally came up with a usable system for the blind to be able to read by moving their fingers across a page with raised dot impressions. There were other systems available, but they were very difficult, cumbersome, and slow. But just the same, blindness, as treatable as it is in many cases today, about half of blindness among children, for instance, is said to be preventable through medicine. And the life expectancy for someone today, even, is about one-third of that of somebody who has sight. Hazards for the blind are obvious. I remember in our fellowship group at Grace Community Church, in fact, there was a very sweet old lady who was blind, and she lived right down the street from us, and we would sometimes see her out walking while we were out as well in the park with John or going down the sidewalk or whatever. And she had a seeing eye dog, and one day was struck by a car that actually ran over her twice, and she lived through that. But even so, it speaks to the dangers that are present in the life, even in contemporary society, for the blind. Now, fortunately, in 1990, America passed a law so all street signs must now have Braille on them. So I'm getting a few funny looks from you. I looked at my computer funny when I read that as well. I suppose if the blind could find the sign, the Braille on the sign might be helpful. But nevertheless, even as difficult as life is today for the blind, it was obviously much more common and much more difficult in the first century. And mortality rates for the blind were much higher in the first century. And blindness was not treatable. They had very odd and peculiar treatments, for sure. Like we read about even as it related to the man who was deaf and mute, pouring things like rooster's blood mixed with various spices and things into their eyes. None of that helped, of course. But the blind are often expressed in ancient literature in a pitiful state, sitting on street corners, begging for money, often avoided. The only thing that would be attracted to them were the gnats and flies that they couldn't see, but would swarm around their eyes like you might sometimes see in cattle. And that would only compound the problem and lead to further infections. And often there would be no other protective measures taken to protect their eyes, even though blind, and that would lead to other problems. Pus would often be seen draining from their eyes. Foreign objects would often get into their eyes. They were an unfortunately grisly sight. And although they didn't receive as much scorn and hostility that the deaf and the mute did by the Jews, they were still ridiculed and considered unclean. You remember we saw in John chapter 9 an example of that. Because the Jews believed that the blind sat under the judgment of God. In John chapter 9, the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" But Jesus miraculously and divinely and perfectly healed the sight of this blind man, touching him in an expression of divine compassion, just as he touched all who had come to him in need. So in verse 26, Jesus sends him away saying, "Do not even enter the village." Why did he do that? Don't even enter the village. Just go home. Well, again, because Bethsaida was judged. It's confirmation for the divine decree, "I will not let them see." Just like Pharaoh of Egypt saw the mighty power of God as he revealed himself in the plagues of Egypt, but Romans 9:17 says, "I raise you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he desires. 10 times in the book of Exodus, Moses refers to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God. But Exodus also says in chapters 8 and 9 that Pharaoh hardened his heart. That is to say that God didn't need to make Pharaoh blind. He didn't need to create unbelief. But he removed himself from Pharaoh. Abandoned him to his own devices, to his own destruction. Abandoned him to his blindness. Decreed him to be destroyed. It was the same thing in Bethsaida. So the man went straight home, but he healed a blind man. Jesus healed a blind man. John the Baptist knew how significant that was. In Matthew chapter 11, this would have been maybe a year before where we are now in the 8th chapter of Mark. John the Baptist is in prison, hasn't been killed yet, and he heard the works of Christ. And in verses 2 and 3, he sends his disciples off to ask Christ, "Are you the expected one, or are we to look for someone else?" And the first thing Jesus says, "John, the blind receive sight." First thing he says, "The blind receive sight." That's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. John had thought maybe he misunderstood Jesus' mission. John preached a message of judgment and doom. He was the one that he preached. Jesus was the one with the axe that was already at the foot of the tree, and he would burn up the chaff with fire. But now he was imprisoned, and Jesus is performing miracles. Is he bringing judgment, or was someone else supposed to do that? He didn't doubt Christ, but he thought maybe he misunderstood Christ's program. But Isaiah 35 says, starting in verse 3, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble." Hebrews 12 applies that to believers who are being persecuted for their faith. And then that means that John the Baptist would have fit into this category perfectly. Exhausted, feeble, because he's being persecuted. "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come." So yeah, Jesus comes in judgment, just as John has expected. But verse 4, "He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened." He will bring judgment, but he will also bring sight to those who belong to him. And so his miracles, his signs would serve to that end a twofold purpose. One, to render a verdict against those who would still reject him, having eyes to see but who would believe not, but also to bring to those whom he's called. He will bring judgment, but he will also bring sight to those who belong to him. He will reverse the blind condition of men. That's the first sign. And he will also make the deaf hear, the mute speak, the lame leap. And so John understood that. That was enough. He knew the significance of Jesus' miracles. You know, it's so sad, I think, that not only do so many resent the light and persist in their blindness, like the Pharisees or like those in Bethsaida, but many believers and many churches, in fact, are perfectly content stumbling about with eyes that see men like trees. They see, but they are like the disciples in our account last week in Mark 8, in verses 17 to 18, as Jesus asks of them. They see, but like the disciples, they see impartially, and then they're never challenged to see more clearly. And they rob themselves the blessing of being able to see the manifest glory of God more and more as they come to understand the Scriptures deeper and deeper. And it's through seeing Him more clearly that we live more righteously. And that's why we see a movement in the church today, a grunge Christianity movement that does not maintain a high standard of righteousness, because they don't maintain a high view of God. They do not see God clearly. And make no mistake, adhering to a high standard of righteousness is not a form of legalism like they like to insist. It's the natural result of hearts that don't see clearly. That's why Paul prayed in Ephesians 1 verse 17 in a wonderful pastoral prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Well, remember, those are believers that he's writing to. They can see, but Paul is praying that they see more clearly. So that, he says, you will know what is the hope of his calling. He's praying for the disposition of a godly mind that they are capable of having in Christ because they have been granted sight. That was granted to them and would result in fruit that demonstrates that they grasp the greatness of their hope that are in the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Christians that stumble about don't grasp the greatness of their hope. Just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who from time to time fell ensnared to the temptations of the world because he lost sight of the hope in the celestial city. But he surely didn't stay there. As he'd stumble, he only ever became increasingly aware of the greatness of his Savior and the importance of keeping his eyes fixed on Him. And that's our prayer for you too, that you would fix your eyes on the hope of His calling, fix your eyes on the light, see clearly, and live like you see clearly. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do pray that very thing, Lord, for each of us. Father, that the Apostle Paul has prayed for the church in Ephesus. Lord, that we would be a church that sees clearly, that maintains a high standard of righteousness, not because we're conforming to some sort of external law, but because we are transformed and given sight from within, and we are a church, a congregation that is fixed on the hope of our calling. Father, undistracted by anything of the world, undistracted by the hypocrisy that we see in the world and the liberalism that exists in the world and the lust for worldly things that can draw us in so easily. Father, we pray that you would protect us and preserve us, Lord, as you've promised to even to keep us for that wonderful day when you will fulfill what you have promised to us and the blessings that you have bestowed in the treasures in heaven. But Lord, we do pray for those who have resisted you and continue to resist you. Father, we know that there are those in our congregation even today. Lord, they are here with us, but they are not a part of our congregation, even if they have deceived you, or rather deceived us, but Lord, we know they haven't deceived you. But Lord, they are stumbling about in their blindness. Father, we pray that you would intervene in their behalf before they are decreed to be blind, before they face your judgment. Father, draw them to yourself as only you can. Lord, make them see the truth. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.